Our scripture for this evening is taken from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, for the Lord willing, for the fourth and final time. I want to finish, if we can, this. I'm also going to read 1 Corinthians, the entire 7th chapter, which is 40 verses, but it will hopefully become apparent to you, as it is apparent to me, that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, answering the questions about marriage and divorce and so forth to the Corinthian church, I believe he clearly had this text in mind, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was asked about it in the Gospels when we, as we looked at it earlier. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, the Word of God. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And from the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the entire 7th chapter, First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For if the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord: the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who has called the Lord is a slave, or as a slave, excuse me, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, this is the Holy Word of God. Well, tonight my aim, as I said, is to close our consideration of these controversial verses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And I want to just quickly give us a running kind of review so that maybe if we gain enough momentum, we'll be able to push through all the way to the end and then close by considering four final questions about these perplexing sometimes and certainly controversial verses. Well, our subject is divorce and remarriage, and we're looking at the only provision for divorce in the Old Testament law, probably because the most common ground for divorce would have been adultery, as we said. And if you commit adultery, the penalty was not divorce. In the Old Testament, it was death. And highly significant to our understanding of this marriage relationship and this matter of divorce and remarriage in general is that God explains this concern under the heading of the eighth commandment, not the seventh commandment. Very significant. God explains this matter of divorce and remarriage not under the command, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, but under the property issue. You shall not steal. Issues concerning divorce and remarriage and marriage in general are really more of a matter of property and belonging than they are of adultery, the seventh commandment. And so they're really a matter more of protecting one's property rights. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, and we shouldn't get all hot and bothered and offended by this, because we often talk like this. We often say that woman over there, she is my wife. That's a possessive. And that man over there, he is my husband. And we say of someone who breaks up a marriage that she stole her husband. That's property language. So we use this all the time. It shouldn't really upset us. And in this text, God does not require nor does he command divorce in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, but he only permits it in some cases. And the reason Jesus said why God commands it here is because of the hardness of their hearts. But this is not the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. And the case, the only case that is mentioned is that if his wife no longer finds favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And remember that we looked at all of the instances of this, the use of this word. What does it mean, some indecency? It has something to do with nakedness, with immodesty in dress or in demeanor. It is some sort of flirtatious behavior. It isn't adultery, of course, because, again, that's the death penalty. But here is a spouse who really isn't terribly committed and just seeks out the attentions of others. And this is an intolerable situation to her husband. He says this is an indecent thing, and so he divorces her. But the point of the whole thing is that if this arises, and hopefully it's a rare situation, and then this divorced woman goes off and marries somebody else, she may never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, return to her first husband. Not even if her second husband dies. And the reason that's given in our text in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is why she may never remarry her first husband is because she's somehow become defiled by her second marriage. And Jesus explains that that this defilement really is, it amounts to as much as adultery. She commits adultery by the second marriage. Not in a legal sense, because then they'd stone her to death, because she is divorced, she is not really legally attached to someone, but in a moral sense, in a virtual sense, by marrying another, she is committing adultery, because morally she was not free to do so. And our Lord Jesus explained this very truth in Mark 10 and in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and you can look it up again and review it. So I want to finish our discussion by considering four questions, and here they are. Why does God forbid a remarried wife to return to her second husband? And secondly, is this then to be the rule in the church today? And thirdly, may the church permit Christians to divorce today? And finally, why is divorce and remarriage an eighth commandment property issue and not a seventh commandment adultery issue? So the first question, why does God forbid a remarried wife to return to her first husband in his Old Testament covenant people of Israel? And the simple answer is, we are not told. Isn't that easy? So the second question. God does not explain in this context. We just are not told. Why she may never, it has to do something with this defiling that takes place, but why would that prevent her then from going back to her first husband? God doesn't tell us. And we might think that, it would seem to me that forgiveness and reconciliation are a good thing, and that God would really smile on a divorced couple coming back together again and being reconciled and a home being put together again. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And that's all true. That is true. Unless one of those partners marries another, then God does not smile on that first marriage being put together again, but rather he calls it an abomination. Pretty difficult language. And even if her second husband should die, the law is very specific on this point. She may not remarry her first husband under any circumstances. And God does not tell us why this is so. In fact, God doesn't need to explain himself or his reasons to us. Now, if I could, and this is extremely dangerous ground, this is the thinnest ice anybody could possibly walk on, but if I might speculate, according to what we know about God's character and what he says in other places in Scripture, I know it's very dangerous to speculate, but let me just suggest, and again, this is my opinion for what it's worth, and it really isn't even important that we talk about this, but perhaps the reason, one of the reasons why God prevents this marriage from being restored, this first marriage from being restored in his covenant people of Israel, is to cause this first husband to think very, very seriously about the action that he's going to take in casting out his wife. Because it's possible, we know of it today, where a spouse may become extremely sensitive and perhaps overly jealous. And they misinterpret the behavior or actions, and they're just insane with jealousy. And they may accuse falsely, and a husband who is so jealous like this may very rashly say, "Oh, I've had it with you," and write out this certificate and cast her out. And he should remember that if he does this, and she is cast out of the home, and she is penniless and needs to come under the protection of another man and marries another, it's over. This is finished. And perhaps this is a strong caution to exercise extreme patience and reluctance to go to this dreadful step of writing out the certificate of divorce and sending your wife on her way. You know, some states today require a waiting period before they will grant a couple a divorce. I think that's in the same kind of sentiment, thinking that, okay, people have troubles, and maybe even a newly married couple, and every married couple does have troubles, and perhaps this is just one of these spur-of-the-moment kind of things, and rather than go to this extreme, let's make them wait 90 days. Maybe they'll cool off. Maybe things will come back together again. Another reason, and again, this is speculation, so a very dangerous ground. I feel the ice cracking beneath my feet. Perhaps this may be to prevent the institution of marriage among God's people from degenerating into an easy come, easy go practice. Now, sometimes today, this into marriage, out to marriage, into marriage, out to marriage is called serial monogamy. So we don't have many wives at the same time, but we just do that one at a time. It's kind of like polygamy, but it's just not more than one at a time. Serial monogamy. And if this severe restriction were not in place, you know, what would prevent a man from saying, okay, I found a loophole here. Here's these four very attractive young ladies. I think what I'll do is just try them out. So number one, I'll marry her for a few months. Okay, I've tried that. Number two, a few months. Number three, number four. Now let me think, which one did I like the most? Door number two. And so he chooses door number two. But wait a minute. You can't do that. Because if she marries another, the door is closed. This is a concession. This is not a command. It's sort of a, okay, begrudging. You know, we know that you have a hardness of heart. So this is not the ideal, but we will permit, under very extreme circumstances, this certificate of divorce to be given. This is a concession. And you know as well as I do that a concession very quickly and easily can become a right. And then as a right, it can very quickly and easily become expanded as a right. And so it could create this kind of situation. You know, quite frankly, we kind of do that today. It's called dating one after the other, and then let's see which one did I like. But at any rate, Jesus said this was a concession due to the hardness of their hearts, and that any second marriage was tantamount to adultery in this kind of situation. So just to highlight the seriousness of what's going on. So then a second question, and this might be even more pertinent to us, is this to be the rule in the church today? Is this what the church is to be practicing today? That if you divorce your wife and she marries somebody else, or the other way around, you divorce your husband, he marries somebody else, look, that's it. It's finished. There is no returning from that point. Must the church forbid remarriage to a first spouse whenever a second marriage has taken place? And I have to say to you that this is a difficult one. The answer is complicated by several factors. For one thing, this was the law for God's people in Israel in the promised land of Palestine. So is this a moral law? Is this a civil law? I don't think it's a ceremonial law. If this is a civil law, that applied to Israel only, as Israel was in the promised land. The church is not the same as Israel. Another thing that complicates this is that oftentimes people come to Christ later in life and they've made a lot of mistakes and they have a lot of baggage. And I think that the practice is to say that whatever passed before the cross is buried by the cross. So do we say, you know, I'm glad you came to Christ, but wow, your life was such a mess that you're just absolutely disqualified from anything anymore. I'm not sure I'm willing to go to that point of someone who comes to faith in Christ after having made serious problems or serious mistakes or sins like this. And for another thing, this concession of just writing out a certificate of divorce and sending your wife on the way, this was not repeated in the New Testament. If anything, I think Jesus revoked this concession. It's pretty clear from what he said in the context in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, talking about this, especially in Mark 10 rather, and Matthew 19. He was talking about this very command, and he said it wasn't supposed to be this way from the beginning. And then he says, if anyone divorces his wife and marries another except for adultery, he commits adultery. So this concession of being allowed to go ahead and just write out a certificate of divorce, I believe Jesus abrogated that concession. He took it back for the church. And that would mean that then this strict requirement is never repeated in the New Testament. It's never applied to the church, this strict requirement. Still, and you know, here's where this is really complex, because God calls this practice in Israel an abomination. And I would be reluctant in the church to say that an abomination in the Old Testament is something that's permissible today. God says that this brings sin on the land. Well, that's the promised land, but it's still underscoring how serious a situation this would be. And so to my mind, this is a matter that the church's session really should prayerfully study and decide, since the answer from the New Testament is not crystal clear on this issue of whether or not someone who is divorced and remarried may ever go back to their first spouse under any circumstances, including the death of their second spouse. I think that's where I would leave it. I am open to wiser counsel and discussion on this, but it seems to be a very complex issue applying this text to our day. A third question, may the church permit Christians to divorce today? And this might seem at face value to be kind of an odd question. What, the church permitting things or forbidding things? I mean, we live in a day where everybody pretty much does what they please, so they don't go and ask the church for permission to do virtually anything. And so when we say, would the church permit Christians to divorce today, would anybody even care if that were the situation? But the question really is whether the Bible considers divorce under any or some circumstances to be permitted, or whether or not it is a sin. And if it is a sin, then would that become a matter of church discipline for those who are church members and who so become divorced? And on this matter, as cloudy as the earlier one is, I think this one is clear. It is as clear as the brightest summer day. The only thing that makes it cloudy is I think the people don't want to obey what the Bible says. That's the only thing that muddies up the waters. People just don't like the answer they get. So then they say, well, that can't be the answer, because it just would never fly in our present day culture. But it is so absolutely crystal clear from the Bible. Jesus said that anyone who divorces his or her spouse except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now that would certainly imply that if a spouse was a victim of an adulterous spouse, then they would be permitted to divorce them with good conscience and with the biblical right to remarriage to another if they so desire. Now, a church member whose husband or wife repeatedly is unfaithful to them may rightly divorce their spouse. That action should commence, it should be contracted with the state through a state divorce. It should also be contracted and accomplished through the church. The church as well ought to ratify and agree with the state in this matter, and the church session, having investigated the matter thoroughly, ought to act as a court of the church, which the session is a court of the church, and ought to deliver a certificate of ecclesiastical divorce if it is satisfied that there is sufficient ground for that divorce. That's very important. I don't think it's been practiced actually once in the history of my time being here. Thankfully, you know, we've had a lot of success with marriages. But quite honestly, if there is a situation where there is a divorce, then the innocent party really ought to go to their session or to their consistory and say, "This is the situation, and I want all suspicion to be removed from me. If anybody questions me on whether I did the right thing, I want to be able to produce, yes, a piece of paper signed by the elders of the church that declares to everyone that in the eyes of God's church, I had sufficient grounds to do what I did." There ought to be a writ of ecclesiastical divorce if there's proper grounds for divorce. Now, there is one other biblical ground for divorce with the right to remarriage, and that is described in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. And Paul here considers a situation in which was probably very common in the early church, in the early Gentile church especially, where here is a person who comes to faith in Christ. They are married, but their spouse doesn't. And now you have a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, and that may be okay. It may work out, but it could cause some frictions. And it's very possible that this unbelieving spouse would say, "You know, I didn't sign up for this Christian stuff, and I don't really want to be a part of this," and so may depart from that kind of situation. And here's Paul's counsel, again, very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord," which doesn't mean that this is just Paul's opinion, take it or leave it. It just means that he didn't have a statement of Jesus that had been recorded about this situation, but it's still the Apostle Paul's word. It's apostolic authority, so it's still binding as the word of God. He says that if any brother or brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and if she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. The other way, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So the believing spouse should not be the one to initiate separation from a faithful, a non-adulterous, unbelieving spouse. The believer ought to stay in that situation and not seek to be removed from that spouse who is a faithful, unbelieving spouse. They need not fear that such a marriage to this pagan and all those pagan things that he does in that pagan temple is going to somehow reflect on her or him and pollute them or harm their children. No, shouldn't worry about that. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And that means, I think, that they would be subjects for baptism. But if the unbelieving spouse wants out, the unbelieving spouse says, no, I'm not going to hang around with Christians. I'm not going to be a Christian, a husband to a Christian or a wife to a Christian. I'm out of here. Well, the believer can't stop it. And so Paul says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And if there really isn't any hope for reconciliation, if in the foreseeable future there's no really reasonable chance for them to come back together again, then that believing spouse who's been deserted by an unbeliever should be considered free. Free to remarry. Free from the obligations of that marriage. They should be considered free. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, these are the only two biblical New Testament grounds for a divorce, for a Christian to be divorced from their spouse with the right to remarry another if they so choose. Of course, the death of a spouse releases the Christian from the obligations of marriage to them, obviously, and then he or she is free to remarry another. Paul says this in verses 39 and 40, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Obviously, a Christian may only marry a Christian. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. But she may remain single, she may get married again, or he, and that is certainly permissible. But what if a husband or a wife finds some indecency? We're right back to chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. So here's a Christian husband and wife that just get married, but you know, here's the situation. Let's say that he's a little immodest. He still kind of flirts a little bit, and you know, he doesn't seem to be all that faithful of heart. Now he hasn't committed adultery, but you know, he isn't terribly faithful in heart, and he keeps flirting. And she says, hey, this is some indecent thing. This is driving me crazy. He's constantly doing this. What does she do? She calls the elders, of course. She calls the session. And the session comes, takes this guy aside and says, you know, we were there. We remember when you got married. You said forsaking all others and keeping yourself only to your wife. You don't seem to be doing that. So here's church, informal church discipline, eventually formal church discipline. But let's just say he doesn't really respond very well to that. And it's driving her crazy. This is that indecent thing. Or let's just say, you know, we live in a fallen world, quite honestly. And sometimes people who are just horribly incompatible get married. And man, it is a brawl. And there's prayer, and there is just, you know, lots of supplication and counsel and everything, and it's a little less of a brawl, but it's a brawl. Would there be any conceivable... Now, there's no adultery. Both are Christians. There's no deserting by an unbelieving spouse or anything like that. Is there any provision for... Or let's just take another one. Let's just say that there's abuse. I mean, it's knock-you-around kind of abuse. It's bad. And, oh, there's, I'm so sorry, but it continues. Is there any ground for that thing being pulled apart? It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul does talk about, in a very kind of almost a concession, a very unideal situation, a kind of separation that may take place. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But now notice verse 11. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. Well, of course, she should, because otherwise she'd be committing adultery. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's just take a situation where here's a Christian, a professing Christian husband, but he's knocking his wife around. And, you know, she's bruised. And the police are called, and, oh, I'm so sorry, and all this stuff. And the church is involved, as they should be, but you know, it just keeps happening. Would that session ever be permitted to counsel that woman to say, you know, you need to really remove yourself from the situation? Yes, I think so. There needs to be a separation. You need to be safe, first of all. And then while we're dealing with this man and working on him and helping him to overcome this really, you know, nasty problem, we'll hope that this thing will be put together again. But suppose he doesn't respond to discipline. Suppose he says, well, who do you think you are? And, well, then there's going to be church discipline. And suppose he doesn't respond to church discipline. And eventually, the church takes the drastic step of declaring him to be an unbeliever and excommunicating him and numbering him with the tax collectors and sinners. Well, here we still have a faithful wife who is separated from her husband. But now he's been declared an unbeliever, an unrepentant unbeliever. And he is, in a sense, deserted his wife in a very graphic way. Would there ever be grounds then for her to be declared free from those marriage bonds? Well, again, that's a specific situation that needs counsel from the session. But I would say that if in a situation like that, and again, hopefully, God willing, it would be a very rare situation, but yes, that would fall under this provision in 1 Corinthians 7, where here is an unbelieving spouse. He professed faith, but he wasn't a believing spouse. And he has shown, not by his words, but by his actions, he does not want to be a husband to this woman. Then I would say that finally, after every possible avenue has been exhausted, that woman may petition the session and may be set free from marriage to this false believer, this man who proves himself to be no true husband to her. But again, that would be all under the authority and the counsel and the deliberation of the session. And the last question that we want to look at quickly is, why is divorce and remarriage an eighth commandment property issue and not a seventh commandment adultery kind of issue? And here I just want to point out again and reiterate that marriage involves the transfer of certain rights to your spouse. Now we have to get that in mind, because in our day, my rights are so important, and all I really have is my rights. Okay, if that's the kind of life you want to live, fine, no problem. That's called singleness. That's not called marriage. But if you want to marry somebody, then that involves giving over rights to your spouse. And your spouse giving over rights to you. We live in such a highly individualistic day, and one of the downsides of this is that we don't really grasp the nature of marriage as a commitment to another person, as a giving away of yourself to your spouse. The one flesh union of marriage really is only supposed to be a picture of the deeper truth of the one soul nature of marriage. The union, the spiritual union that takes place in marriage. God speaks of marriage under the heading of the eighth commandment, the commandment of property rights, of belonging to one another, because marriage creates this mutual belonging and obligation to one another for better or for worse. In fact, Paul urges single people, if you're not going to make this jump, and by the way, because of the present distress, whatever it is, we don't know what distress it was, apparently wasn't going to be the situation forever in the church, but he counsels single people to remain single if they can do that because of the present distress. But here's what he says in verses 32 and following. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, I read this to point out that this sense of belonging and obligation exists in marriage. And if you're a husband, then the Apostle Paul says that you are anxious about how to please your wife. Husbands, are you anxious about how to please your wife? And if you are a wife, then the Apostle Paul says that you are anxious about how to please your husband. Wives, are you anxious about how to please your husband? You belong to each other. You're not your own any longer. And that's what marriage means. It is a property issue. It is a transfer of this property. It's not mine anymore. I've given it over to my spouse, and vice versa. And in fact, the apostle uses very frank language to express this truth. Verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Isn't that possession language? Isn't that Eighth Commandment language? His own wife, her own husband? He's been reading Deuteronomy chapter 24. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a property issue. It's the Eighth Commandment. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And Paul can write this because he understands the message of Deuteronomy 24. Marriage is the giving over of rights to your spouse. He understands it's a property issue, a matter of a voluntary transfer of your rights to your beloved and from your beloved to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom in your word. We're thankful that you counsel us and that you give us strong direction in every circumstance. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to continue to be wise as we think about this important issue of marriage and how central it is really to our lives and to our church and to our society at large. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to attend to the first job if we're married, that of giving ourselves to our spouse and being anxious and concerned about how to please one another. Father, we pray that you would give us this wisdom. Help us in our homes to honor and reflect the glory and grace of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.